You can turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, as we continue our series. And while you're turning to chapter 12, verses 38 through 44, I wonder if you have heard in the last couple of weeks a recent Gallup poll that came out that released the news that for the first time ever, likely in America's history, but from the first time that Gallup has been polling this question, church membership in America has dipped below 50%. So now only 47% of Americans would call themselves members of a church. And of course, there's been lots of talking heads and people trying to figure out why that is. And I'm always, to be frank, skeptical of doom and gloom statistics like that. Statistics often only give you a very limited explanation of a situation. There could be a lot of factors going on. I'm typically inclined to think that when I hear stories like that about church membership declining, we aren't seeing a regression of the church, but rather what we're seeing is kind of the fat being trimmed off. That's a poor analogy. What we're seeing in a lot of ways is a death of a cultural Christianity, where there were many people who were in the church and members of the church who really didn't know Jesus or love Jesus, but it was just simply a part of kind of the cultural trappings of being an American, or maybe being in the South, or being in a conservative city, or you just grew up going to church, but it was never something they actually believed. And as culture has grown increasingly less and less favorable towards being a Christian, those people who are in that kind of mushy middle have just kind of begun to fall away. That's usually my take on things like this. But of course, there's other people who think that maybe it's the fact that the ethical teaching of Christianity has become increasingly difficult to accept, particularly our teaching around sex and marriage and identity. Or maybe it's people who have a hard time accepting the miraculous nature of the story of the Bible, given what we believe about modern science and medicine. One author, though, Dr. Russell Moore, the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, of which we're a part, penned an article this last week where he said that perhaps the recent trend that we're seeing of children who grew up in evangelical churches who are now abandoning the evangelical faith has less to do with them rejecting the faith and has more to do with them thinking that we have abandoned the faith. He says the present issue in this secularization is not scientism and hedonism, but disillusionment and cynicism. In other words, there's this sense that younger people might be abandoning the faith because they look at the leaders and the adults in the church and they ask themselves, do you really believe this? Now, we don't know. God's purposes are deep and confounding, and it's our job simply to respond to the moment that we have with what God has given us. But it is an interesting question. Surely everyone in this room has known of someone who has left the church because of something terrible that has happened to them, or accusations of hypocrisy, people not practicing what they preach. Here in our text, in the Gospel of Mark today, we're going to meet a woman who has been the victim of serious abuse by religious authorities. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Let's read verses 38 through 44, and then let's pray once more, and dive in. And in Jesus' teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, for a pretense, make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord for our church. Let's pray once more. Father, we pray that you would help us drop our pretense. And with sincere hearts, help us approach you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll divide the text into 2 parts today. We're going to look at false religion, and then we're going to look at true religion. False religion and true religion. So let's look at false religion first. Move your eyes back up to the very first verse, where Jesus begins with this warning. Beware of the scribes. Why? Well, they like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. As we've been reading the Gospel of Mark, we have heard of the scribes often. And almost in every situation, it has been a negative encounter with Jesus. The scribes are usually paired with the other uppity-ups of the temple. And the scribes have been partnering with the chief priests and the elders, sometimes with the Pharisees, almost singularly to destroy Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. So if we've read the Gospels before, or if you've been in church at any time, when you hear scribe, most often that comes up with an immediately negative image. We've only had one positive encounter with the scribe, and that was the single scribe who approached Jesus, which we looked at last week, asking him about the great commandment. But while you may be spring-loaded to think negatively of the scribes, and so Jesus' warning to beware of them makes sense to you, it may have sounded odd to Jesus and to his original hearers because scribes did not look like obvious bad guys. They looked like good guys. They were the Bible authorities of the day. They were scholars at a time where reading and writing was not widely, was not a skill that everyone had at the time. Scribes were the PhDs in the Old Testament of the time. It was their job to meticulously transfer, copy God's law, and then to teach it to the people. If we were to make an analogy to today, it would be like Jesus saying, beware of the seminary professors. Beware of the learned Bible teachers. Why should we be aware of them? Why should Jesus' disciples watch out for these kinds of people? Well, in our last story that we looked at last week, Jesus, when he was interacting with a singular scribe, he summarized the entire Old Testament, which is what the scribes were responsible for copying and teaching. Jesus summarized it in 2 commands. Love God with everything you have, and love your neighbor. And if there is anyone who should have been a better model of this than the scribes, the scribes should have given forth a picture of love of God and love of neighbor better than anyone else. But do they? No, they do not. What do the scribes love? Do they love God? Well, no, Jesus says what they love is they love being recognized. They love the approval, they love the status, they love the respect that they get from their station. If a scribe was walking down a street, everyone was expected to stand in their presence. In a synagogue, most of the people sat on the ground or stood. There was only a few seats, and those were reserved for the most important people. And if there was a scribe in the room, everyone knew that belonged to the scribe. They wore special clothes that would telegraph to everyone who they were. They had a job that commanded and demanded respect and honor. And Jesus says, that's what they love. For pretense, they make long prayers. Now, there's nothing innately wrong with long prayers. Jesus prays a long prayer. If you read John 17, the entire chapter of John 17 is a prayer by Jesus. Jesus would sometimes stay up all night praying. There's nothing wrong with long prayers or necessarily virtuous short prayers. What's wrong is to use long, ornate prayers just to make people think, wow, that guy's smart. Wow, that guy's holy. See, that's what Jesus says, that's what they love. Other people looking at them and thinking, wow. Do they love neighbor? No. Look at, isn't it an interesting comment that Jesus just sprinkles into this? What do? They devour widows' houses. Now the scribes, again, they're the teachers of the Old Testament. They should have been the ones modeling and teaching the care of widows. Alongside the fatherless and the sojourner, widows were most frequently set aside in the Old Testament as a class of people who needed special care and protection. Widows had, in a highly patriarchal society, and I'm not saying that with any of the popular overtones that's usually used today, I'm just in a society where it was rare for women to be able to provide for themselves. Usually their care came through their husband or through the community around them. If you did not have a husband and your children were not able to care for you, then the only care you had was the care given to you by the rest of the society. And in Israel, God, he bakes it into the very laws of their nation that they are to care for the fatherless, the sojourner, and the widow. So if anyone should have been more serious about caring for widows, it should have been the scribes. It was their job to copy the very commands to care for widows. In the Old Testament, the abuse of widows incurs God's special wrath and anger. And yet, what do? The scribes prey on these vulnerable women, using their status, their privilege, their influence, to somehow coax these women out of what little financial security they had. You can picture it, can't you? A man in a position of authority coming to this impoverished woman and using his religion as a way to strong arm her into giving him, the church, what little money she has left. Now, friends, it should go without saying, but we, the church, should care for the widows today. In our pastoral prayer, this is what we prayed for. We prayed that, like James tells us, to have pure religion, which cares for orphans and widows. It's more complicated today because we live in a day where there's a social security net and there's lots of opportunities for widows to care for themselves. Where you don't live in a highly patriarchal society anymore, where it was uncommon for women to own their own businesses But friends, there are groups of people in our society who are going to be more predisposed to being taken advantage of, to being cast aside and ignored. And friends, we don't have to overly spiritualize that. Often that is widows. Friends, we have widows in our church, and these widows in our church need to be cared for. This isn't just true of the Old Testament. There's a whole chapter in 1 Timothy about how the church should care for the widows. We should not be like the scribes. Far from it, we should care for them. But friends, what is that? What's the biggest danger for us here as we look at the scribes? As we think about the scribes strong-arming widows out of their homes, it might be tempting to think of some smarmy televangelist, a Creflo Dollar kind of character who's, you know, trying to get their third jet or something like that. And we should beware of those individuals. But I doubt many people in this room are tempted to be duped by that. So what might we be duped by? What might we be tempted to that we see here in the scribes? Well, friends, we can fall into this at any point where our participation in our religion becomes primarily about ourselves. Or to put it another way, rather than loving God and loving neighbor, we use God and neighbor to achieve our own ends. Friend, do you use your spirituality, your religion, or your knowledge as a way just to impress other people? We can think of the teenager who does something good, a nice deed, and then records it and posts it on social media. We can think of the man who treats his wife and children with respect while they're here at church, but then explodes at them in the car on the way home. Or we can think of the student who uses Bible verses to publicly defend their political positions, but somehow seemingly never seems to apply those Bible verses to themselves. Friend, are you tempted to use the Bible, to use your faith, in order to prop yourself up? Friend, I can't tell you how many times where I'm in a conversation and I drop a comment, and immediately afterwards I realize, why did I just say that? And I nakedly just, I said that in order to look good, to look impressive. And you all know how much that does not feel good. It feels lame to do that. But brothers and sisters, nevertheless, we are tempted. We are tempted to participate in our faith simply to make other people think well of us. And Jesus tells us, beware. Look at how the verse ends. Beware of these scribes because they will receive the greater condemnation. They will receive the greater condemnation. There's a more severe judgment that's going to fall on those who use their religion out of a desire to lift themselves up and to take advantage of other people. Have you ever heard that all sins will be punished exactly the same? Friends, Jesus seems to disagree. Those who use their relationship with God for ulterior motives will receive a more severe punishment. What should you and I do instead? Look at Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4, where we're told of another warning from Jesus. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, the scribes, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. If you had the opportunity to do a good deed and no one would ever know about it, would you still do it? That's what Jesus is getting at here. Friends, we live in a day where it is just common practice to broadcast and to publish everything about our lives constantly. We should be aware of a particular temptation we likely face. This is the false religion of the scribes, using God and neighbor to build themselves up and to pad their bank account. So what does true religion look like? Well, let's turn to the hero of the story, the widow. After Jesus finishes teaching, he then sits down in the temple court opposite of the treasury. In the temple court, there were these chests. There were 13 chests set up with this kind of funnel coming out of them that people would drop their offerings into. And each chest represented a different offering. And that money would go to support the ministry done at the temple, to help support the ministry of the priests and the scribes who were working there. And people would come, drop off offerings as a way of worshiping God and supporting the ministry. Since it's Passover week, there was probably large crowds of people, which would have meant far more foot traffic and far more offerings being given. So Jesus is just sitting, watching the crowds of people pass by, dropping their offerings into the different horns of the chests. He sees many rich people dropping off these large sums of money. And then, here's what he sees in verse 42. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which together make a penny. So widows are already at a more disadvantage. They're at a higher chance of becoming impoverished. Here's a widow who's just not at a high chance. She is poor. Maybe Jesus can see by how she's dressed that she's poor. Or maybe he can hear the fact that it's two little coins dropping into the brass horn at the top. She is poor. Now, we don't know the background exactly about why this widow is poor. What could have happened? Maybe she didn't have children who were able to support her. Maybe her society around her, the community that she was in, they weren't doing their job and caring for her. But think about the fact that what Jesus just said about the scribes. What do the scribes do? They devour widows' houses. What do we have here? A widow who has been devoured. She's poor. She is, as a friend of mine says, a carcass that has been picked over by the vultures and wolves of the temple. And yet, where is she? She's at the temple, offering what small money she has, fully well knowing that those two coins she drops in the chest are going to eventually land in the pocket of the very scribes who have likely led to her poverty. The widow sees beyond these crooked leaders and somehow is able to still come and to worship God through her offering. What devotion and gratitude must you have to be that woman? To be abused? To be poor? And yet to still come to God in praise, even at the very institution at which you have suffered? Friend, I wonder if you have been hurt by people in the church. I wonder if the hypocrisy and double standards and compromise that you have seen here have given you pause on your participation, on your willingness to throw yourself into the fellowship of the church, because you have seen the mess. And friends, let's be honest. In many ways, the church is a total mess. We know that there have been wolves who have crept into the church and have preyed on the sheep. You don't have to be some scholar in church sociology to know that. It's on the bloomin' headlines, it seems like, every week. Some giant mega pastor failing, falling, abusing people. And so in many ways, it makes sense why people would be hesitant. God has given leaders to the church to protect the church from wolves. That's what Acts 20 tells us. Paul is saying that elders are a gift to the church to protect the church from wolves. But what happens when those shepherds, those protectors, become a wolf themselves? Well, then the church suffers greatly. Friends, this is why Jesus' condemnation of the scribes, they will receive the greater condemnation, should sit heavily on us, should sit heavily on someone like me, a leader of the church. God does not take lightly spiritual abuse. the fleecing of his sheep. And while it may seem like someone gets away with it at the time, friends, at the judgment day, there will be a reckoning. But even still, if we set aside wolves who are intentional in their malice, intentional in fleecing the sheep, in many ways, the church still fails to live up to its standards. We have good intentions, but we often fail to follow through on them. We have big ideals, but we mess it up. We get argumentative and divisive. We take minor issues and we make them big ones. We're hypocritical, judgmental, and we treat ourselves often with way too much self-importance. The church is a mess because you and I are a mess. But, to use Ray Ortland's words, we're Jesus's mess. And Jesus doesn't seem to think that he's too good to deal with messy people like you and like me. Neither does the widow. One of the things that should set the church apart from the world is not its preening and posturing to look better than everyone else. But friends, it should be our humble admission that we are messy, that we are flawed, and that we are sinful. I knew one pastor once who, while talking with a successful businesswoman, the woman shared that there was no way that she could ever participate in a church because the church was just a den of vipers, a bunch of hypocrites. The pastor pondered and then replied, "You know what? You're right. But is it really any different outside of the church?" And surprisingly, she was taken aback by that. And then honestly said, "No, I guess it really isn't." Then, after explaining the gospel to her, he boldly but gently offered, "There's always room for one more to slither on in." Friends, we gather together as a church not because we're perfect, but because we are imperfect, because we're flawed. And yes, we will fail. But friends, we do not gather together to worship some leader or some idea of what our community will be, to worship our stellar and perfect relationships with one another or this system and this institution that we've created. We gather together to worship God, a God of grace and mercy who overcomes our failures and our flaws, who stoops down to muddy, broken people like you and like me and says, "I want to be in a relationship with you." That's what we do when we gather. Friends, have you been struck by the wonder and awe of God? Then come to this broken place and worship an unbroken God. That's what the widow has done. That's what we see in her offerings. Jesus, upon seeing the widow's offering, look at verse 43, calls his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box." Now, strictly speaking, that woman has definitely not. She has put in the smallest possible amount of money, a penny. But the kingdom of God, economics work a little differently. Verse 44, Jesus explains, "For they all," the wealthy people, "contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had." All she had to live on. The wealthy people are putting in large amounts of money, but that counts little to Jesus because they are contributing out of their abundance. They are scraping the extra off of the top. Their giving does not affect their life in any way. But the widow's offering? The widow's offering is stunning because, one, it is given while she is in extreme poverty. And two, in her poverty, she puts in everything. Everything she had, all she had to live on. She could have thrown in just one coin, But she didn't. She could have said, I am not in a good financial situation to be giving money right now. But she didn't. She could have reasoned, those crooked scribes have swindled me. I'm not supporting this ministry. But she didn't. If you remember Jesus' last conversation with the scribe, where he explained what the most important commandment was, here's what Jesus said in verse 30. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. All. And here, Jesus explains that this woman has put in all she had. In the Greek, all means all. And it's the same word. Jesus is showing us what? A living, breathing example of someone who's obeying the greatest commandment. Her whole life, her heart, her soul, her mind, her strength, everything she has, she's saying, I love you, God. And it's motivating this remarkable gift. What does this show us, friends? First, little is much in the hands of God. Little is much in the hands of God. Jesus points out that because of the woman's heart, her devotion that has led her to contribute everything she had while in the midst of extreme poverty, she's actually contributed more than anyone else. So you remember, friends, God doesn't need our sacrifices. We spoke about that last week. God isn't strapped for cash and is hoping that he can get a loan from you. He doesn't need anything. So why does he ask us to bring offerings? Well, because, friends, that reveals your heart. The dollar amount of our offerings matter far less than our hearts behind it. Think of the young boy who comes to Jesus with his few loaves and fish. Jesus takes that small amount and then multiplies it to feed thousands. Jesus looks at this widow's offering and says, this is worth infinitely more. I wonder if you feel like you have little to offer God. As you take stock of your life, your experiences, your sins, your lack of knowledge, I wonder if you feel like, what can I do? What do I have to offer? I'm damaged goods. I'm messed up. I barely know my Bible. I can only kind of pray. I can only kind of know what to say in the right moment. What can I do? Look at those other people up there who can do all these great things, who can give so much. You know what? God probably is going to use them. And me? I'll just putz along. Friends, be encouraged. Little is much in the hands of God. God cares far more about your devotion and heart to him than about what you have to offer. If God can multiply loaves and fish, so too can he take your feeble, weak prayers, your tiny offerings, your little words, and use them to build his eternal kingdom. Little is much in the hands of God. Second, pursue serious generosity. Pursue serious generosity. Jesus did not care about the gifts of the wealthy because they gave out of their abundance. I wonder if you remember the story in 2 Samuel when David is going to build an altar to God. And he goes to a man to buy a plot of land from him. And the man, knowing that this is King David, who's going to build an altar to God, says, you can have it. Here, you know what? Here's some oxen too. Here's some wood. Yeah, I'll fund the entire venture. And what does David say? I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. To be honest, if I were in David's shoes, I would kind of think like, hey, jackpot. I came here to do this pious deed, and someone's coming along to bankroll the venture? Cool. I get the piety points, but I don't have to pay for it? Win-win. David says, no, I will not offer God something that does not cost me anything. Remember, friends, if God doesn't need our offerings, then why does he require them? Because where we put our money reveals and exposes what we love most. Money is the gateway to all of the doors that we tend to think of bring happiness. Status, comfort, approval, control. Money is the river that runs to all of those. And so God says, that thing that's going to control and sway your heart, I want to put a check on your heart. What do you love most? That's what God is asking all of us. What do you love? The wealthy people who are giving out of their abundance, they don't have to change anything in their life and their giving. I can still have access to everything I love. I don't have to alter anything whatsoever. And I can still get my good points with God for sending my check. Jesus is not pleased. Friends, in what ways are you being generous that costs you, that requires you to reorder your life, to trust in God the way the widow was now trusting in God after she threw in the last bit of money she had? What was she doing in that action? Trusting God to supply what I need. In what ways, friends, are you being generous where you're now saying, God, I'm trusting you? And often when we hear stories like this or the stories of the rich young ruler, we tend to say, well, that can't mean that I have to give all my money away. And then, which I don't think this means that necessarily, but often that response kicks up in our head, and then that becomes this kind of shield by which we hide, which protects us from doing anything. Yeah, maybe you don't need to go drain your bank account right now, but friends, this doesn't mean the opposite of what it says. In what way are you being intentionally generous, cutting into your finances so that you feel it and that you're now trusting in God? Look at 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. If you're convicted by this at all, maybe this week over lunch today, you and your family could read 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 and reflect on it. It's a reflection on the need for generosity in the Christian life. And Paul wants to supply how we can do that well. Look at verses 10 through 12 of chapter 9. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Friends, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. You will be enriched in every way. Why are you going to be given money? So that you can be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. You supplying the finances that are needed doesn't just lead to supporting the ministry of the saints. It's also an offering of thanksgiving to God. It's an act of worship. I know it often leads to much misunderstandings. Passing a plate around in a church, it can lead to this picture of, you know, someone's fleecing the congregation or you have to pay to hear God's word. But friends, I lament the fact that we don't have an aspect of offering in our liturgy, because it makes us have this idea that the money and what we do with money in our church somehow doesn't have anything to do with our devotion to God. Historically, churches have had offerings where you pass a plate in the church service to show and demonstrate that what you do with your money is an act of worship, right alongside everything else you're doing Sunday morning. Look at one example of this in 2 Corinthians 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. That sounds like an oxymoron. They were extremely poor, but they were overflowing in generosity. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. I don't know if anyone in this room would describe themselves as being extremely poor. It's unlikely. But could you imagine being in that situation and begging, can I please just give? Let me support. Let me help. Friends, isn't that a testament to the seduction of riches that none of us in this room would qualify as being extremely poor, yet none of us have likely ever begged someone to contribute to their needs? Do you see the danger of wealth? How it lulls you into its grips? It says, you need me. You need me. Friends, if you're waiting till you are just a little bit better off before you start being generous, you will never be generous. Generosity is a shape of life. It's a direction of the heart. And of course, what's the story telling us? It matters less how much you give, but your heart behind what you give. Are you a generous person? Sometimes it is good to be the recipient of generosity. Jesus easily could have went up to this woman and told her, hey, you don't need to be giving. You need people to give to you. That's what the teaching of the Old Testament actually shows us about widows. Widows need to be given what they need to survive. It's a good thing to be the recipient of generosity. But for everyone else in our church who doesn't need to be a recipient of generosity, if everyone else here at our church followed your model in generosity and tithes, would our church flourish? If everyone else followed your model in giving to our missionaries and to other local ministries here, would the kingdom of God be advancing? If everyone else in our church followed your model of hospitality and generosity, of benevolence, would our church be growing in fellowship? Would the needs of our members be cared for? And would the poor in our life be taken care of? How on earth do you live like that? As we reflect on the hero of this story, the widow, and her unflinching commitment to worship God, we see in her a model of a greater hero, Jesus himself. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, right around Paul's teaching about this extreme level of generosity, here's what he says. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. At the end of the story, we're told that the widow in her offering gives everything she had to live on. Or that could be translated more literally. She has given her whole life. Friends, Jesus came and gave his whole life. But rather than being someone who was poor, Jesus was infinitely wealthy and rich. He had all of the riches of heaven at his disposal. But what did he do? He left it. He came down and he became a man. The infinite, eternal God focused into the finite, limited man, Jesus, and lived life. But even in his life, he lived a spectacular life, a life of perfect law-keeping and righteousness, and accrued a wealth of blessing because he had obeyed the law. But what does he receive? He does not take advantage of that blessing, but rather he goes to the cross, where again he becomes impoverished. And he takes on our debts onto himself and bears them away in his death, taking the penalty of our sin. And 3 days later, rising from the dead to demonstrate that he had fully paid those debts. And now, if you by faith will turn to Jesus and trust in him, you can be made rich in Jesus. His righteousness can be credited to you. Friends, when you see what Jesus has done for you in divesting himself to make you rich, it will give you what you need to let go of your money, to be generous, to be quick to offer help, to be quick to share a meal, to be faithful in your tithes, to be faithful in your giving. And it matters less how much you're giving. What matters far more is your heart and how you respond to what Jesus has done for you. Have you been hurt by the church? Friends, behind the broken church, there is a good God who is still worthy of your worship and your devotion. Have you been hiding in religious clothes, playing a self-righteous game to earn approval from others? Friends, there's a good God waiting for you to come back to him, calling you to come back to him. Friends, God is good. Come to him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us. God, that we would quite literally experience the joy of receiving the riches of Christ. And out of that joy, Father, we would cheerfully give. Father, that we would not be operating out of guilt, but God, out of sheer delight in what you have called us to. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.